You'll turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. This Saturday marks the 200th anniversary of one of the greatest legal victories in history. After 20 years of relentless effort, William Wilberforce was able, with the help of many, to pass a resolution in Parliament abolishing the slave trade in the British Empire. His enemies had ferociously attacked him and vilified him. Approximately 20 different resolutions and bills had been previously defeated or outmaneuvered. But his perseverance won out. And in honor of this milestone, a film is being released this Friday that tells the story of this monumental achievement. What would motivate this young, wealthy politician to risk his entire career by turning away from the politicking that he had been characterized by, the empty socializing, and giving his life to minister to the poor, the slaves, the single mothers, the orphans, the juvenile delinquents? This was not natural to Wilberforce. Look at what he writes. The first years in Parliament, I did nothing. Nothing to any purpose. My own distinction was my darling object. In other words, my only goal was to promote myself. And yet, Wilberforce spent 20 years seeking to abolish the slave trade, and when he won that victory, he spent the next 26 years seeking to set the slaves free. And that goal was accomplished 3 days before he died. At one time, he supported 69 philanthropic causes. He gave away a large percentage of his income. And I don't think there's any other explanation for this kind of sacrificial perseverance outside of the fact that Wilberforce was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a believer. On Easter 1786, having been overcome with his own sinfulness, he trusted Christ and soon learned that God had a calling for him to devote his life to the abolition of the slave trade and the improvement of morals in England. And his calling was a direct outgrowth of the Spirit of the Lord's presence in his life. He was simply acting like his Savior. Look at Luke 4, verse 18, when Jesus came on the scene to announce why he's come. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Wilberforce refused to adopt one of two extreme positions, either the extreme of liberation theology, which says the primary, really the exclusive goal of the Christian is to produce social change, or the opposite extreme, kind of a spiritual theology that says it really doesn't matter about social change. Christians shouldn't give themselves to that. They should give themselves to spiritual change, theological change. And Wilberforce rightly saw that that is a false dichotomy. Jesus Christ is the answer to both. And a believer can't make that dichotomy. Obviously, ultimately, we know our goal is to set people free forever, which means we can never, ever minimize or be distracted from preaching the gospel. But neither are we passive or apathetic about people's physical or social conditions. And so, like our Savior, Wilberforce followed Jesus in proclaiming liberty to the captives. Now, not everybody is excited about the fact that Jesus is the answer. And we see this very clearly in Luke 4. In verse 23, Jesus anticipates the rejection of the people. And this is where we pick up from last Sunday night. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Now, I did not understand what Jesus is getting at here until marinating in this verse for a long time. And as I was soaking in this, there are two ideas that began to emerge. One is clearly, and is the more obvious one, the idea of prove it. Prove it. If I say to you, I can lift that grand piano with one arm, you're going to say what? Just do it. It's a nice theory. Take that scrawny little arm and do it. And that's what the people were saying. Physician, heal yourself. It's one thing to say, I have a medical cure to all of your diseases. It's another thing to say, to actually heal you, to do it. And so in a sense, there is a skepticism about their attitude. Approve it. A skepticism that is characterized by uncertainty. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus so that he would be certain. And here the people of Nazareth are refraining from coming to a conclusion at first and then revealing their real attitude in a moment. But they were leaving all options open. There was a skepticism about their demand for Jesus. But there's another element there. That's the first half. That's the proverb, physician, heal yourself. But the second half brings in a prove it here. A geographical aspect to their skepticism. And that's evident in the second half of the verse. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So mixed with this skepticism is also a provincialism. That is a local bigotry. And you could use the word ethnocentrism, or viewing themselves, their ethnic group, as superior. And Jesus' response in verse 24 alludes to this. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, if all those isms scare you, you know, skepticism and provincialism, let's just say it this way, short, clear, and simple. What the people of Nazareth were saying was this: if God is going to do anything, anywhere, it is going to be here. If God is going to do anything anywhere, it's going to be here. Sure, Jesus, you've done some amazing things in Capernaum. But we're not sure we believe that you are who you claim to be, because if God is going to do anything, he's going to do it right here to us now. We want to see it. That mix of skepticism and provincialism. Can we see this in ourselves? I mean, there's some obvious big aspects of that in an overinflated patriotism, the thought that if God is going to do anything in the world, he's going to do it in America. That's an obvious example. But I think that thinking permeates our lives much more than we would like to admit. And I know in my life it ekes out in those mundane moments when things are not going the way we anticipate that they should go. You know what it's like when the next kid throws up, or they're fighting among themselves, or the car breaks down just when you're on your way to a very important meeting, or a big contract falls through that you've worked very hard on. Or the guy that you thought was going to be the dream husband turns out just to be another jerk. And your thought pattern slips into, come on, God. What is the deal? I go to church. I read my Bible. I try to keep my life free from any bad sins. The least you could do is get my car going. You know, is that asking too much? The least you could do is, if you're going to do anything anywhere, you should be doing it where? Here. Like now. If you're going to show up anywhere in a big way, it would be nice if you would show up right now and fix my problem or prove to me that you are who you claim to be. Well, what is the answer to this kind of presumption? Jesus gives two examples that are quite compelling that crush this mindset in the people of Nazareth. Story number one in verse 25 says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Wow. I mean, Jesus is saying if you went throughout the land and you're going to look for the marks of someone who would receive the blessing of God, he's saying there were lots of widows you could find who had all the marks. They were of the right pedigree. They were Jewish women who did the right thing, and you would say, hey, that's exactly the kind of person that God is going to bless. And then Jesus has the boldness to say, God went outside of your expectations and targeted a Gentile widow, the very one you despise. Story number two, verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So if you were to take a poll of lepers, who would be healed? And you were to look for which one have the marks of the kind of leper who would receive the healing, the grace of God. You would look throughout the crowd and you would find many. You would say, hey God, let me help you out. That would be a really good leper to heal. And that one right there got all the marks of the perfect healing candidate. And yet to none of them was Elisha sent except to a pagan, Gentile commander. Well, what's the point of what Jesus is saying? It's very simply, God pours out his grace on the least likely. I mean, God pours out his grace on the least likely. God often shows up in the least likely places and does his work on the least likely people. Not the people who think, like the people at Nazareth thought, that if God is going to send his Messiah, we're the ones who are going to know about it, right? I mean, he's going to send a postcard to us and he's going to tell us, hey guys, wanted to give you a heads up. This is the Messiah. Don't miss him. But the very people who assumed that they would know and they would experience are the very ones who missed him. And the least likely ones are the ones who were there to hear and to receive. So in contrast to this attitude of humility and receptivity, you see this animosity in verses 28 through 30. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. People we cannot even understand, I don't believe, in our country, the kind of reaction that these people would have to Jesus' comments. If you can imagine your worst enemy, and then Jesus stepping on the scene and saying, hey, you want to know who I want to bless? It's that one right there. And you've been faithful to Jesus your whole life. You anticipated the exact opposite. And he just spoke the very words that would be your worst nightmare. And these people reacted. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And very simply and very quietly, these words, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't know how he did that. You can just picture, you know, like a stampede all going this way, and then just Jesus, whether he just miraculously slipped through their midst, but somehow they were all wondering where he went. And he went his way. It's interesting that, notice that the very temptation that Satan tried to present to Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle, the people tried to put Jesus in that same place. And he's saying, no, no, no. No hang gliding miracles here today for you. I mean, Jesus does not feel obligated to prove himself to the cynic. He doesn't do those kind of demonstrations. It's very rarely. So if you read the rest of the chapter, you will see that it's not that Jesus was incapable of doing the miraculous. He goes on to demonstrate his miraculous word in the rest of the chapter. The problem is these people missed it. So what's the message for us today? Very simply, we cannot miss in this passage the sovereign grace of Christ. The sovereign grace of Christ. What do I mean by sovereign? That is the supreme. Or you could use the word free in the sense of not just free to the recipient, but free to the giver. He is not mandated by any of our lists. We cannot manipulate him or presume upon him to give his grace. It is the sovereign grace of Christ. And the sovereign grace of Christ does a number of things. We'll just mention four. Number one, the sovereign grace of Christ wipes out presumption. Wipes out presumption. Jesus exalts God's sovereignty and wipes out our audacity. Just like God said to Moses, and then Paul quoted in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Do you believe that? That God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. As I was meditating on this week, I was overwhelmed with the thought that why would God do anything here at all? I mean, every week we see God open blind eyes, transform lives, mediate his presence through the Holy Spirit, comfort, as we just heard, and guide and redeem. And why? Why here? Why now? Why us? If that is not shocking to us, we don't understand grace. We've turned God's grace into a series of buttons that if you push these buttons, it should not be surprising that candy pops out at the end. Well, God, I do this and this and this and this, so. And we're thinking like the people at Nazareth. Mixing together skepticism and a provincialism that is so small, thinking God can be just squished into our little ecclesiastical box. And that is a scary attitude, a fearful attitude. where we are presuming upon His grace. His grace is not manageable. It doesn't come with a remote control. There is no checklist. Now, neither are we saying, please don't misunderstand, we're not talking about some kind of fatalism. There is a big difference between locking in on God's promise, which we can do with great boldness and confidence, because He said it, and we're claiming His promise. And there's a humility and a dependence and a shock that You would even give us a promise that You intend to keep. That's very different from a presumption that we've done this and this and this and this, so God, what are You waiting for? Come on, take care of me. Do a trick for us. Do something right now, right here. And it's born of skepticism, not confidence, not faith, not humility. So the sovereign grace of Christ wipes out that kind of presumption. Secondly, the sovereign grace of Christ wipes out racism. Racism. It is impossible to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ and be a racist. In order to be a racist, you have to coddle the very pride that Christ crushes. Do you see that here? I mean, these people, look at verse 22, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. They were very impressed with the words of the gospel. That is beautiful. Opening blind eyes, setting captives free. And our churches are full of people that love those words. But when it comes to those words connecting with our daily lives and with God's grace being shown to people that are not like us, we have a long way to go. We have come a long way. But we have a long way to go. This past Thursday, when we were taking some kids home on the bus after the after-school program, the bus pulled up to one of the kids' homes, and my wife noticed that there was a church that just literally backed right up to his home. So she just happened to say to him, "So have you ever visited that church?" And he said, "No, they only allow white people." Just very matter-of-factly. That's just kind of the way it is. We've come a long way. We've got a long way to go. You can't read this passage with a believing heart and remain a racist. Because Jesus intentionally, if anybody's pushing buttons here, it's Jesus. He intentionally points out that God blessed the very person that they despised. And God will put us in that place when we see His sovereign grace. How can we ever remain a racist? There's only one race anyway, the human race from a biblical perspective. So how can anyone who has experienced God's grace despise anyone of another race or nationality? It's grace, not race, is what we see here. So it wipes out racism. Number three, the sovereign grace of Christ wipes out apathy. This kind of grace that is demonstrated in the ministry and presence of Christ is a fueling grace. It's not a grace that we experience and then kick back. As Piper wrote, "When the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, as it was upon Jesus, He anoints us to share in the ministry of Jesus. We will pray and speak and work for the release of captives, the recovery of the sight of the blind, and the liberty of the oppressed, as long as the acceptable year of the Lord lasts." Christians, true believers, are going to be really concerned about the plight of the poor, about the millions of unborn babies who have no voice, about what some people estimate are the 27 million people in this world who are still in slavery. Can you imagine that? 27 million people who wake up in the morning and have no choice as to whether they're going to go work and what they're going to do. Christians are going to be really concerned about the crime, the poverty, the abuse that is increasing with the increase of divorce, with the increase of single motherhood. All those elements increase. And a true believer is not going to just sit at home watching the news, lamenting the fact that those wicked people are out there ruining our culture. We're going to be like Jesus, or like Wilberforce, who are passionate about doing something to demonstrate the love of Christ. Now let me give a proviso here, because I know it, when people with a sensitive conscience hear a passage like this proclaimed, obviously that's enough to throw you into panic attacks, because the fact is you can't do everything about every problem in the world, but you can do something. And like Wilberforce, God has called each one of us to a path, to a place, to a calling. He's put us where He's put us, not just so that we can keep buying bigger homes or keep increasing our salary or keep living lavish lives, but He's put us there for a reason. So don't go through your life just lamenting the fact that you can't solve all the problems. Start crying out to God and say, "Who can I love on? Why have you put me here? What can I do?" And as we pray, and as we begin by loving those nearest us, God opens our eyes and He shows us and He fills us with the Holy Spirit and He sends us out as His hands and His voice to set captives free and to touch blind eyes and to find that one Gentile widow or that one Gentile leper that everyone else has passed by who is crying out, "Do not pass me by." They're out there. The sovereign grace of Christ wipes out apathy. And fourthly, it wipes out despair. It wipes out despair. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, "Despair is a greater sin than any of the sins that provoke it." You may have to chew on that a little bit. But in order to fall into despair, we have to deny truckloads of promises from God. We cannot read Luke chapter 4 with a believing heart and remain despondent, no matter how pitiful this world's condition is or how pitiful our own condition is. Because the Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus and likewise anoints His followers to look for the very people who would be most prone to despair. And then, in an amazing way, He ministers to each one individually. That one widow, that one leper, He will not pass by. R.C. Chapman said it this way: "The lonely, the mournful, the friendless, the tempted, the defected, the despised, the forsaken, the outcast, Christ will wait on each one of them." I mean, think about that. Maybe you fit into one of those categories. Christ will wait on each one of them, whatever His case is, as though that one were His only charge. By this exact and special oversight of each member of His body, how precious, how lovely, how glorious does Christ appear. He is looking for the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind. And he doesn't do it just in big swaths. One thing you see in this passage is Jesus really isn't interested in widespread popularity. Did you get that? I mean, he could have had a big following there if he would say the right things, but just when you think, okay, Jesus, you need to calm those people down, he pushes their button. He's not interested in popularity, but he is interested in the one who would describe themselves as poor in spirit or poor financially or bound or rejected or hopeless, and he is ready to minister to them. And so if you are in that condition where you wonder, does he even care about my situation? You can't read this passage and think he is passive. He does. And his ministry is glorious. It is tender. I was speaking with someone last night who was going through some really, really difficult times. And even as they were sharing, I was thinking, Lord, where are you? Hello? You know, you just get that frustration. You want to fix this. And it was just amazing because the longer we talked, I realized Christ is ministering to this individual in amazing ways. We just need to open our eyes to it. And as we spoke, it was like the Lord had already provided. We just missed it. And when our eyes were open, I just wanted to cry out, this is true. It is true. To those who are not presumptuous, trying to manipulate the grace of God, he is so kind in expressing his ministry in an individual way, through his people, through his word, through his spirit. So let's search our hearts this morning. If you have an attitude of presumption, just confess that to the Lord and forsake it this morning. If you feel a weight of despair, confess that to the Lord. Receive his ministry. If you have no greater goal in life than yourself, and that's what characterizes your daily life, confess that before the Lord. And let him wake you up to his cause that is so much bigger than any of us. And see where he can use you, because there is nothing more joyful, more exciting. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is just what we need. You reach into our proud, presumptuous hearts, and you shake us up, Lord. We see ourselves so many times as those people in Nazareth who are demanding things, presuming upon your kindness, thinking we have all the answers. And you passed right through their midst. You were gone and they never even knew it. Lord, we fear that kind of thing in our church where we can continue to do church, continue to sing songs, even read our Bibles, but you've passed us by because of our proud, presumptuous hearts. So free us from this kind of spiritual audacity, Lord. A skepticism mixed with a provincialism that you despise. Give us a huge view of your sovereign grace. The fact that you would meet with us this morning is beyond us, Lord. The fact that you would show us so many kindnesses every day is beyond us. But we hear your word. We revel in your promises. And you fill our heart with gratefulness. So Holy Spirit, please minister to each one wherever they are this morning. May we experience the very grace that the people at Nazareth missed. May we learn from their stubbornness. We have heard your word, Lord. Give us the grace and the faith to respond in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.